Well, as I mentioned, last week we looked at the circumstances that surrounded the Westminster Assembly. I'm going to do a little bit of review and just quizzing. This is really basic stuff, so I'm hoping that we can answer these questions. If we can't, I want you to understand, I take it entirely upon myself that the blame is with me. When did the English Civil War happen? I'm just looking for the century. What century did it happen in? Anyone know? 1600s. I keep hearing 16s. Yeah, the 17th century. So the 1600s. And there was a battle between the kings. Anyone remember the king at the time? That's a little harder. Charles the First, yes. And who was mainly the other force that was against Charles the First, at least in the English Civil War? Parliament, yeah. James was the king before Charles the First, and it was mainly the Parliament. Charles the First was bankrupt. I mean, and he needed money. But at least in England and under their rules, you had to call Parliament. Now, Parliament wasn't something that was like it just established and going on indefinitely. It was something the king called. They would gather together for their business, and then when they were done with their business, the king would dissolve Parliament. But in order to raise money, especially for a military campaign or for any other type of need to tax, that sort of thing, the king would have to call Parliament. So he was bankrupt, and so he called Parliament. The first Parliament he called started to, some of the people started to get a little critical of Charles' actions and what he was doing. And therefore, Charles started to get a little fidgety and antsy and wasn't happy with the Parliament, so he dissolved it. Then he realized he still needed money. So later on, he called Parliament again, and eventually that Parliament came to be very critical and established itself against Charles. He was not able to dissolve that Parliament, and therefore it went on for a long time, and in history has become known now as the Long Parliament. It's the Long Parliament because it was established for a long time. They ended up raising an army. It was perfectly within their legal rights. They were given those rights. Parliament could raise an army. At the same time, Charles raised his own army using some archaic form of regal law from centuries and centuries ago. And so you have, within England, two authorities raising separate armies to battle with one another. That was the circumstance of the calling of the Westminster Assembly. The Parliament called the assembly with the express intent that they would reform the doctrine, the liturgy. The liturgy is the worship, like the order of worship and how worship is conducted. Doctrine, liturgy, and the government of the Church of England. Remember, Church of England was established as it broke away from the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, under Henry VIII, who wanted a divorce. So he just set up his own church, and he was the head of it. Very convenient for him. But the Church of England still had a lot of Roman Catholic tendencies and elements, and the Puritans wanted to be freed of those things. They wanted the freedom to worship in their own way and to continue a reformation of the Church of England so that it would conform to Scripture. And that is eventually what happened with the Parliament. They wanted to reform the Church of England more according to Scripture, in our opinion. So Parliament was very much active here in the formation of the Westminster Assembly. Now, unfortunately, the monarchy, after Oliver Cromwell died, the monarchy was restored in 1660 with Charles II. Charles II was the son of Charles I. Charles I was put on trial and executed. Eventually, all of those changes and reforms were largely lost, at least in England. There were some fringe churches in England that still upheld the Westminster standards. And in 1689, they were given religious toleration via the Toleration Act. And so there was some protection for Reformed Christians and other forms of Protestants in England to be able to worship their own way without being persecuted. But still, the state church, and largely speaking, in terms of the great number of Christians in England at the time, the influence of the Westminster standards and the Westminster Assembly was somewhat lost. But it did thrive. What countries did the Westminster standards thrive in, even in the 17th and 18th century, other than England? Scotland. There's one other that's still important. We often forget. It was Ireland, specifically Northern Ireland now. You don't want to mix those two up. They don't like that. If you confuse Northern Ireland with Ireland. Now, I always wonder about the nation Ireland, just the actual nation of Ireland, if you live in the north of that nation, I wonder what those people do. They live in Northern Ireland, but not Northern Ireland. So I'm always confused by that. But I haven't found anybody there to mistake. I did accidentally call a Welshman English once, then that was the last time I ever did that. Yes. And I was in the presence of a German, too, when that happened. So he thought that was funny. So I'm trying to set the stage here and remind us of what happened with the English Civil War. So all of these influencers are going on, and now we have the Westminster Assembly having written its documents, having become a good Reformed church that's reformed the church in terms of its doctrine, liturgy, and its government. But it's thriving in Scotland under the permission James the Sixth of Scotland, James the First of England, the same guy, gave permission for them to be Presbyterians, basically. And even before that, under the teaching and leadership of John Knox, Presbyterianism was established in Scotland. That comes into effect and comes to be significant for us. Because whether or not you like it, the OPC in some way could trace its heritage back to those Reformed Presbyterians in Scotland and Ireland. Now, of course, we have a heck of a lot in common with the continental tradition, but in terms of just tracing the movement of official churches back from the OPC to the PCUSA, then we back it up one more step. We end up in Scotland and Ireland mainly, and with the tradition of those churches worshiping in that way, even in England. So the United States and Presbyterianism have actually had a very interesting and interwoven history. You might be surprised, but 8 United States presidents have actually been members of Presbyterian churches. Anybody want to guess maybe one or two of them? 8 of them have been members of Presbyterian churches. Yeah? He was also president of Princeton, which is for a long time in a Presbyterian history, Princeton College, which used to be the Log College, Princeton University. No, not on my list. Maybe, but yeah. Yeah, me. Who? No, he was a Congregationalist. We have, yeah. And we're going to get into that in a second. But we have Andrew Jackson, James Polk, everybody's favorite, James Buchanan, Grover Cleveland, Benjamin Harrison, Woodrow Wilson, 2 more recent ones. Anybody want any more final guesses? President Reagan, yes, and then there's one other. Dwight D. Eisenhower was a member of a Presbyterian church. Now, that's not to say how much Presbyterian in practice they were, but they were members of Presbyterian churches, so we're putting it that way. That's how we can say, well, we have some objective standard of measure here. They were members of Presbyterian churches. But in this lesson, we're not going to talk necessarily about U.S. history directly, but we are speaking about Presbyterianism in what would eventually become the United States of America. So I'm not speaking about North America generally. I'm not talking about Mexico. I'm not talking about Canada. We are speaking about the U.S. when I say America. So apologies if that's a little bit too broad of language, but that's what we're doing. Now, some historians have linked Presbyterianism in America to the Puritans. The Puritans are those folks that came to America from England during the persecution under William Laud and others. There was this nonconformity where you were not allowed to worship in your own way. You had to conform to the Book of Common Prayer and the Church of England and all that stuff. And so many of them left England out of religious persecution in order to try to find freedom. There were Puritans who did favor the Presbyterian form of government. Puritan doesn't necessarily mean Presbyterian or congregational, because there are both kinds under Puritanism. Puritan is kind of a canopy term. But still, at least the Puritans, many of them that came to the United States, or what would become the United States, many of them were Congregationalists, especially those in Massachusetts and Connecticut. So that's why a lot of those early colonists and the early leaders in the United States were Congregationalists. It's because of who colonized those areas. And New England was largely Congregationalist. And they still had official ties to Congregationalism, even under the king. Many of the Presbyterians in the United States and or the colonies came from Scotland to America. Now, American Presbyterianism is rather a kind of unique animal. It's an unusual little phenomena, having been formed without the oversight of old world churches. Usually we might think of people sending missionaries and then those missionaries overseeing a work and then establishing some sort of satellite denomination or presbytery that is under the control or authority of the original church. That's not what happened in the United States. And so it's very unusual to see American Presbyterianism rise up organically and independently of old world churches. It's not to say that they didn't have anything in common with Scotland and Ireland, but they were not an official plant or upstart of those churches. That's a very significant thing. It has a lot to do with how American Presbyterianism was its own little experiment and how it grew up with its own individual characteristics differently from other countries or Presbyterianism in other places. There were other Presbyterian churches in the United States, such as the, well, I keep saying U.S., but I forgive me, you know what I mean. The U.S. doesn't exist yet, but we're talking about our country, the land where we are. There were other Presbyterian churches here in the New World. There were the Reformed Presbyterians. Those are often called the Covenanters. Napoleon comes from that tradition, Chelsea. So, there were the Associate Reformed Presbyterians. They were called the Seceders. Later in the colonies, but they were transplants of the Scottish Church. What happened early on as distinctively American Presbyterianism was independent and original, and that afforded it sort of its own kind of way to grow up. You know, it didn't have parents, as it were, you know, guiding or directing their steps, and so they kind of figured things out on their own, and I think in many ways led to some good improvements even over some of the teaching in the original Westminster Standards. Now, this raises an interesting question, because we have people coming over on boats, people settling in the New World. Some people have Presbyterian convictions, other people don't. Some people are establishing individual churches, and they very much are appreciative of the Westminster Standards. But the question before us is, when does Presbyterianism really begin? I mean, that's actually a more difficult question than we might initially think, trying to date the beginning of Presbyterianism. Is it the time in which the first Presbyterian minister shows up? Is it the time in which the first Presbyterian church is established? How might you actually peg the date of the beginning of Presbyterianism proper in the New World? Does anyone have an idea how you might go about doing that? Yeah.
The church was 1920 when they established my church back then.
Sure.
And that had Scottish people and mm-hmm. people and English, mostly.
Erica, were you raising your hand? Okay.
I would say maybe when there was a meeting, like a
Presbyterian. Oh, yes. And there are theological reasons for that, right? Presbyterianism, at least in terms of the form of church government, depends upon three different things we keep talking about. The parity, well, I'll start with plurality of elders. That means there needs to be more than one. And there's a parity of elders. So those who rule are equal. We don't count one person's vote more than another. There also needs to be number three. What's the third thing? It doesn't start with a P. It's parity, plurality, and connectedness. There needs to be connectedness and multiple accountability. And so Presbyterianism, properly speaking, can't really exist when there's only one church or if there's only one minister, because they're really just functional congregationalists, right? Unless you have, that's not a knock, it's just a fact, because there's no other church, or there's no way to be a pluriform or to have that plurality of churches and elders, and you certainly can't have connectedness when you're on your own. Andy?
I find it odd still when I'm traveling
yeah.
to see an independent Presbyterian
yes.
church.
Like, there's,
how can that be?
It's a oxymoron.
Independent or Presbyterian.
There's a really famous one in Savannah, Georgia. It's very distinctive, and it's, I don't know how it works, but that's what they are. Independent Presbyterian Church. Doesn't make sense. But nevertheless, they still are there. So, the first American Presbytery was formed in 1706. And that's typically when we would date the beginning of American Presbyterianism, 1706. That's when it was established. It was established in Philadelphia. The Presbytery of Philadelphia was the first presbytery. That's why we, even today, still have a presbytery called the Presbytery of Philadelphia, even though it covers more than half of Pennsylvania and Delaware. And it's because of the historic connection that you want to keep that name because it means a lot to us. So we have the Presbytery of Philadelphia. Now, there was a gentleman, an early American Christian and Presbyterian named Francis McAmey. It's M-A-K-E-M-I-E. Francis McAmey is often called the father of American Presbyterianism. He was born in Donegal County in Ireland. If you're Irish, I think it's more like Ireland, if I can say that rightly. He was born in 1658. It's not really clear why he left his homeland, but he did. And he eventually came to minister in Barbados, what we often call in the business a tough call. He received a tough call, having to go to labor on behalf of the kingdom in Barbados. You know, back then it would have been. So we're thinking today, you know, not so much. Or the Grand Cayman Islands. There's a Taviti Anyabwile is a pretty well known evangelical. He ministers in Grand Cayman. It's like that's a tough one. I want to play in a church in Key West. But he came to minister to migrants in the Chesapeake Bay area. So he moved around a little bit, moving from Barbados to minister to migrants in the Chesapeake Bay area. And he helped to organize a church in Snow Hill, Maryland, in 1684. So we still have 22 years, until the first presbytery is established. But we have a Presbyterian sympathetic church in Snow Hill, Maryland, at least in 1684. And so basically, for most of Francis McAmey's ministry, he was an itinerant missionary. He went from area to area. He traveled around and he labored. He networked with other Presbyterians, not only in New England, but also even in London. And he was asking them to send ministers to help with the labors. He was one of those guys who knew a lot of people and was connected. And he labored on behalf of the church all over the place. And he pleaded with people to send more Presbyterian ministers to help with the work, especially in the New World. And now one of the fruits of those labors was the formation of that first American Presbytery, the Presbytery of Philadelphia, in 1706. You can largely thank Francis McAmey and his labors as an itinerant missionary and also one who would appeal to many other Presbyterians for the fact that that happened. So if we fast forward a few years, we can no doubt imagine now 23 years later in 1729, we're left with the important question. How will this church be governed? So we have a presbytery. We have this church existing, several churches now, I believe three at least, and they're connected with one another. They need to govern their bodies. So now how are they going to do it? According to what standards will they rule the church? Now, of course, They operate in their ministry according to the Word of God, but also how are we to take and understand and interpret the Word of God? That's why we have doctrinal standards. What are those going to be for this early, early American church? 1729, it's a long time ago. You know, not quite 50 years before the Declaration of Independence. So we're talking generations before, especially at that time. People are dying a lot faster, you know. There's a long time until the revolution happens. Well, the Presbytery of Philadelphia struggled with several issues regarding confessional subscription. I believe also regarding, you know, how they're going to credential people. You know, if you want to have a new minister in your presbytery, how do you measure him? How do you examine him for ministry? And according to what standard are you going to use? And so eventually the ministers of the presbytery agreed to adopt the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms as its doctrinal standards. They had some issues, they had some scruples as individuals, but they came together and came to an agreement that they were going to adopt these standards with the proviso that chapters 20 and 23 on the relationship of the church and the state, they were not necessarily adopting all those wholeheartedly. So they expressed their concern, at least over what the original standard said about chapters 20 and 23. The reason they did that is because they did not grant the civil government the authority to call synods. And they did not think that the civil government had the right necessarily to rule over or to establish the church. And so even then, we have the beginnings of some separation of church and state. And the reason they're able to do this once again is because they've sprung up independently. Not because an old world church that is tied to a civil government. It's not because of a church plant that was authorized by a king or a queen or even by a parliament. What we have in the new world now is an American Presbyterianism that is allowed. It's given. It's almost like an incubator, and they're allowed to grow without extra influences from outside. The Westminster Assembly itself did not have that freedom because they were themselves called by parliament. They were established. And therefore, its standards, especially chapters 20 and 23, granted the authority of Parliament to call synods. Because that's what happened. That's how they existed. And so the American Presbyterians now are finding, look, we're not bound by this. We don't have a Parliament establishing our presbytery. Why don't we consider what the Word of God might teach about how the church and state should relate? And why don't we adopt the standards in that line? Hank?
Just curious. Mm-hmm. Today, also wouldn't agree that the state should call or has the power to call general synods of synods, but I don't know if that's true or not. I imagine it isn't.
I don't know all the history of the revisions. There were some major revisions in 1788 we're going to get in a second, but that's when the first General Assembly happened here. But I am not as familiar with the history of revisions that have been adopted in the United Kingdom. That would be something interesting to find out. So we could write that down and I can look that up. And
I would imagine that eventually they got there as well. Just like the Dutch did eventually.
Yeah.
Now the Dutch government can't.
Right.
They don't
have
the authority to go. Right. Synodal, they used it back in the
1700s. Precisely. Yeah. That's something, I'll put that, that's my homework for the week. That's a great question. And so here now we have in 1706 and then especially in 1729, they passed what they called the Adopting Act. That's the act of adopting the Westminster Standards. And then we have now officially on the books the influence of the Westminster Standards being stamped upon American Presbyterianism. Now, of course, it was always historical and intellectual, its influence. But now the influence of the Westminster Assembly is not just historical and intellectual, it's actually official and constitutional, even for American Presbyterians. And that's the same for us. We still subscribe to the standards, a revised form. But the reason we look back and spent so much time on what happened in 1643 through 1651 and beyond is because that was foundational for us as a congregation. Now, if we fast forward a few decades from 1729 all the way up to 1776, we can continue to see the influence of Presbyterianism upon our nation, not just religiously, but even in some measure politically. There were 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence. 11 of those were Presbyterians. John Witherspoon was the only one out of those who was actually a minister. So John Witherspoon, if you ever hear that name, it's actually a pretty famous name if you're into, you know, the revolutionary time period. He was the only Presbyterian minister to sign the Declaration of Independence, John Witherspoon. Now, 6 out of 55 members who attended the Constitutional Convention in 1787 were Presbyterians. So we've got 11 out of 56 on the Declaration, 6 out of 55 on the Constitutional Convention. While the numbers themselves might not seem very high or influential, they're no less are significant, especially as we come to see the formation of American government. It's more than a distant echo of a Presbyterian form of connectedness and checks and balances and appeals. It's no accident, I think. I think some historians might overplay that connection between the way our Constitution looks and how our government is formed and how Presbyterian government is formed. But I'll leave that for the historians to debate. You cannot deny that there are similarities. And the fact that there were Presbyterians working on the Constitution. That's undeniable. So we have in 1776 the American Revolution. We have in 1787 here this Constitutional Convention. Fast forwarding just to 1788, we see something rather significant. For the Westminster Standards were revised to alter officially the church's position on the relationship of the church to the state. Not only did they register scruples with chapters 20 and 23, now they revised them with their own versions of the doctrines. And then in 1789, the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the USA was held. I believe there were three presbyteries. I might be mistaken, but yeah, the Presbytery of Philadelphia. I think there was a Presbytery of Snow Hill, and there was a third, which I am failing to remember at the time. And so in 1789 is really the establishment of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. So we can look at American Presbyterianism officially beginning in 1706, but in terms of a general assembly and a denomination proper, we find the PCUSA, what we often call nowadays, is the mainline church. Back then, it was the only main church, American church, properly speaking, 1789. A lot going on in France in 1789, so I don't know. Revolution in the PCUSA or revolution in France? But I don't think many people died at the General Assembly. Certainly weren't beheaded. Any questions or thoughts on that? I don't want to give you any more than that. In future weeks, we're going to look more at the Great Awakening in the 1830s and continue to watch the development and growth of Presbyterianism and how it comes into contact with Congregationalists. They actually work together in the mission field, and that probably causes more harm than good, unfortunately. It leads to a great divide. Brandon Wilkins is going to come and give a lesson on Old Side, New Side, which occurs later on in the 1830s through the 1860s. And Elder Blum's going to teach a lesson on and helping us understand what was going on north of the border in Canada. We've got a lot of great stuff lined up. But any questions on any of the material that we've talked about in the past, or especially the stuff that's come up today? Nothing? No comments? Randy?
When they first came out, we see the document that's similar to what we have in our hymnal, just uh-huh. a document of doctrinal standards. Mm-hmm. The Parliament sends them back to add scripture proofs to it,
mm.
and which is kind of interesting that they want not only to see what is it that we believe, what the scriptures principally teach, but
right.
now go back and add those proofs to the document
right.
so that we have them. So I know I have a copy that has
scripture
the
proofs
in there,
right?
Was
in our nicely bound one, the gray binding one that the OPC produces is a great one. That has the scripture proofs in it too. That's really interesting. The proofs don't act in the way we might expect. There's a really interesting historical point about the scripture proofs, because we might think, well, here's my point. There's a verse that backs it up. Here's my point. Bam, bam, bam. Three verses that back it up. They aren't using it precisely in that way. The scripture proofs are more like hooks that you hang things on. So what they're assuming you're going to do, and probably what not many people have done, is that you're not only going to look at that verse in the Bible, but when you look up the scripture proof, you are also going to turn to the Reformed literature on that verse. You're going to look to the commentaries and maybe even some doctrinal writings that are covering that particular verse. So the verse itself might not necessarily make sense how that backs up the point that's being made. I mean, maybe some of you have done that, looked at the scripture proofs, and sometimes they're a little obtuse. But what they're doing is they're saying, look, this is your breadcrumb trail. This is how you are going to find out how we've come to this doctrine. Look at this verse in the literature, in the biblical scholarship of the day among these people, among the Westminster Divines, and that will lead you into understanding why we hold this doctrine to be true. And so it's a little more than just a real quick proof text in the way we use proof text now. They're presuming a much greater familiarity with the broader range of material. Hank?
Yeah, that's actually also what the Continental Creeds do as well. Mm-hmm. I don't forget, because, you know, you'll have a statement, it'll be a couple of verses.
What does that mean?
But then when you start to cross-reference, and you dig a little deeper, and you understand exactly what the literature says about that. In fact, like growing up, proof texting was looked down
on. Yeah.
And I still have reservations about, hey, you know, here is one text that tells me that I have to believe X, Y, or Z. I mean, it really needs to be the text in the context.
Right. Scripture proofs are always a good idea. We always must be wary of misusing Scripture to make a point that isn't actually there. And that's why having more Scripture and a broader context and a thoroughgoing understanding of God's revelation is always a good idea.